touched Steve. Check Tim. Now, I love the whole Bible, all 66 books. And there are some verses and this, that, and the other that you hold near and dear, you know, that have special meaning or special significance to you. And sometimes that's because God used those to speak to your heart or because of some circumstance you would pass through. But if you just had to pick a book to love, and I'm sure everybody would be different, but my book is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes deals with life principles, and life philosophy. And it's a book of intellect. It's a book that is philosophical, yet it deals with some of the most mundane things. It is so down to earth. It is right down where the cows eat off the floor. You know, it's just. I don't think you could ever wear out the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books that's like kind of like a revolving door. Every time your situation changes, you see something new in there. It's like God rolls the thing around and lets you see it from a different angle, and you get a new perspective. And the book of Ecclesiastes has been a blessing to me over the years, time and time again. And I want to bring you a little message tonight from verse 7. Ecclesiastes 10:7. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach, power to preach. I pray that there would be something beneficial, something helpful in the hearts and lives of every one of the hearers. Help us to glorify Thee. And help us to encourage God's people. Help us to be heavenly minded, but to keep our feet planted firmly on the ground. We thank you for all that you say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to bring a little message tonight entitled, Some Things I Know For Sure. Some things I know for sure. Now, there's a lot of things I don't know. I mean, I just don't know them at all. I read some books on physics, but I'm here to tell you something, buddy. There's something about that stuff escapes me. I would need to be reincarnated about 100 times, I think, to ever learn how to be a physicist. There's just something about some of those abstract concepts they use that just escape my brain. I just can't get over there where they're at. And I'm not sure they're over there all the time either. There's some weird stuff, especially those what they call them theoretical physicists. And I don't know if theoretical is the right word or not. Hypothetical might be a better word. Anyway, there's a lot of that kind of stuff I don't know. And you can pick almost any field, and you can take it to some point. You may know a little about it and be able to do this and the other, but there'll come a point where you say, I don't know that. You know, I can't go that far. That's beyond my reach. You're just dealing with things I don't know. Not only just you have to say, I don't know about material things, physical things, a lot of times situations arise. And the choice you need to make is not as crystal clear as we would always like it to be. And sometimes you say, you know, I just don't know what to do. Now, when it's matters of morality or integrity or character, you should always know what to do. See? But when it's dealing with somebody else and how it's going to affect them and the impact of your decisions on other people, sometimes that's hard to figure out. And you say, well, what are you going to do? And you say, I don't know yet. I honest to goodness, I just don't know. Now, I never have liked dealing in the realm of I don't know. I've always liked people that know what they want, know how they're going to get it, know where it's at, I like people that make decisions, that they make up their mind, they know what they're going to do, and then they just go do it. I don't like back and forth. I don't like wishy-washy. I don't like changing a mind. I don't like people that make plans and then back up and revise them and rethink. That just wears me out. You should have thought it through in the first place, made up your mind, and now we never give it a second thought. We just go do it, see? I like people that can say, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to have. I know what I'm going to get. I know how I'm going to get it. Amen? And so tonight I want to talk to you about some things I know. Now, in life, you run across all kinds of things you don't know. But life experience, living day in and day out, some of the things you don't know, you ought to know after a while. There's some things I didn't know when I was 15 or 16 that I can certainly give you the answer to today. Amen? Now, there's some things that I thought I knew when I was 16 or 17 and found out I didn't know. And now I know. So I want to talk to you tonight about things I know for sure. Now, I don't know what you know. I don't know what books you've read. I don't know what you've seen. I don't know what you've heard in your lifetime. I don't know exactly what experiences you've passed through. I don't know how much time you spend thinking. I don't know the depth of your thinking. Are you a surface thinker? Are you an in-depth thinker? Do you take things to the next level and the next level in your reasoning and your rationale? Or do you just deal with whatever pops up and whatever you can see on? I don't know that. See? A lot of unknowns there. And so, the things that I know that I'm going to talk to you about tonight, perhaps you know them already and they don't mean anything to you. Perhaps you don't know them, and maybe one or two in here you never thought about. Perhaps you'll learn something. But I want to share with you some things that I know for sure. I'm 62 years old. I'll be 63 in November. I've been saved 35 years. I've been married 45 years. And certainly, hopefully at least, in that amount of time, in all those different experiences, there ought to be some things that I've learned where I can say, I know for sure about this, this, or this. Amen? I'm not guessing anymore. I'm not in the learning process anymore. I have the answer, and I can declare emphatically and unequivocally that I know. Amen? I want to give you 10 things tonight that I know for sure. Number one, I know for sure that all men are not created equal. I don't care what they say. That's just, how they say it down south, that's just hogwash. That's a joke. It's a delusion. To try and make you think that all men are born equal, created equal, entitled to exactly, that's just nonsense. The world simply doesn't work that way. Amen? Now, I believe with all my heart that a fellow ought to have the right or the liberty. I don't know if it's a right or not. Sometimes we misuse rights. But ought to have the liberty to achieve and accomplish whatever he has the talent and ability and hard work to accomplish. I don't think it's right for us to hold anybody back because of color or national origin or sex or anything else. If they work hard and they got the smarts and they can pull it off, go for it. Amen? But don't you ever think for a second that we're all just alike. We're not. Now, I don't know exactly how many people are in this room tonight, but I do know this. There ain't no two people in here alike. Somebody in this room is the strongest person here. Somebody in this room is the weakest person here. Amen? Somebody in this room is the smartest person here. Somebody here is the dumbest person here. I don't know who that is. But I know we're not all the same. Why? We're not the same height. We're not the same weight. We don't have the same brain capacity. Our heads aren't the same size. I let Keith have a hard hat the other day, and I had two in my truck, and he needed to borrow one, so I gave it to him, and he put it on his head, and then he got out, and he started, man, you got a big head. I said, yeah, it takes a lot of room to put all this stuff, buddy. I wasn't going to let that slide, amen. We're not all the same. We're not all intellectually the same. We're not interested in the same things. Everybody in here is a totally unique creation, different than every other copy in the world. Some of us have great ability. Some of us have virtually no ability. Some of us have abilities in some areas and lack abilities in others. Amen? Now, if it's got wires in it, if it's got gases or fluids in it, I'm pretty good at it. Man, I cut my teeth on mechanical stuff. Pumps and suctions and pressures and velocities. I can deal with that stuff. I'll tell you what I can't deal with. There's something about a ruler and plywood and 2x4s that just escape me. For one thing, they want you to get everything down to like a 16th or some stupid number like that. Quarter inch ought to be close enough for anybody. Somebody say amen. You know? Some of you guys got great skills with that kind of stuff. I never can remember when you're cutting. Do you cut on the inside of the line, the outside of the line, or down to take the line out? So I asked Keith the other day, we were doing some work, we were remodeling the bathroom, and I said, do you cut the line out, or do you leave the line, or do you cut on the outside of the line? He said, well, it depends. I said, oh, thanks a lot. I appreciate that. I wanted to know something for sure. I figured out he don't know either. Why in the world would you think all men are created equal? Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? But did you ever think about a concept like that and try and think about it philosophically and follow it to its logical conclusion? If you're going to embrace a philosophy that everybody is equal, what's the next step? Well, the next step is to try and make everybody equal because it's obvious that they're not. So let's don't test people so nobody can fail. Let's don't have competition so nobody excels. See? We will just change society around, bend the rules, do away with logic so that nobody shines above the other. Nobody's on the bottom. After all, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to have low self-esteem. Well, the only way to do that is we make everybody alike. See? So what happens there? Well, the logical outcome of making everybody alike by bending the rules is to make everybody mediocre. You'd be a whole lot better off with a handful of losers and a great big pot full of normal and a handful of accelerated. Amen? But not in our society. We want you to think that, of course, now, there's the racial bias in that. You know, if we weren't trying to appease a particular segment of our society, we would never say everybody's created equal. Why would you need to say that if everybody on the planet was white? Nobody would say that. You know what you're trying to do? You're trying to prove or convince somebody who has observed that what you're saying isn't so, that what you're saying is so. Why would you have to say everybody is equal if everybody was? Hello? Why would I have to convince you that black folks are equal to white folks if they were? Wouldn't it be blatantly obvious to anybody? I learned in my 62 years, I know for sure all men are not created equal. Ladies, do not misrepresent what I just said to say that one is better than the other. I did not say that. I don't believe that. I just think we're all different and ain't none of us equal. Amen? Things that are equal are the same. Look the word up in the dictionary. If it's equal, it's the same. And there ain't nobody the same. The equality is a joke. It's a legend. It's a myth. It's an apparition. It's a mist on the horizon. It doesn't exist. But it's great to pacify people. I've learned that. Now, maybe you ain't learned that. Maybe you're still operating under a delusion. Plus one I don't have. Somebody say amen. I'll tell you what else I've learned. I know this for sure. Trouble and life are synonymous terms. If you live, you're going to have trouble. People say, I just want a peaceful life. I just want a good life. Well, you can want it all you want. But if you live and breathe, you're going to have to take the trouble that comes with it. Amen? Some folks have more than others. Some have worse than others. Our experiences may not be the same. But I guarantee you never met a man, woman, boy, and girl in your life that lived that didn't have trouble. Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Got that? If you live and breathe, you say, oh, my life is just perfect. God is just blessing. He's just opened the honey bucket and He's just pouring out blessing after blessing. Well, don't get used to it. Don't get comfortable with it. It's on the way out the window. Somebody once said, you're either in a storm, just came out of a storm, or headed to a storm. Now, one or the other. Right? You're just coming out, you're in, or you're headed. That's the way your trouble is. You say, oh, well, I'm in the prime of life, and I've got a nice husband, and we've got nice kids, and we're healthy, and we've got this nice house and this nice car, and we're putting money in the 401k, and blah, 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 blah. Well, then hang on, sweetheart. Something will come along and blow you a boat out of the water. Your kids will go to hell in a handbasket. Your health will go to hell in a handbasket. You lose all your money. The Dow crashes and lose 9,000 points. Amen? I knew a fellow a few years ago. He's dead now. He's a nice guy. I used to play golf with him. But he had close to $500,000 in his 401k. And he had changed it recently and put it in some different stocks or whatever it was he had it in. And it lost like 35%. This guy was ready to commit suicide. He thought he was all set for retirement and this, that, and the other, you know. And he had it all figured out. And all that money he had worked and saved and all that stuff, gone just like that. I thought, hey, you should have expected something like that. You know? I mean, that's just the way life is. And if it hadn't been his money, it'd be his health. Matter of fact, this old boy, I played golf with him one week. And I called him up the next week to see if he wanted to play, and they said he's in the hospital. So I went over to the hospital to see him. He had a stroke. Went to church on Sunday morning, went to Trinity Bible Church over there on Cherry Road, and been there for years. And he took him home, and they'd had dinner, and he sat down in his chair and took a little nap, and when he woke up, he couldn't move his side. I mean, it didn't hurt. He didn't have any problem. He just went to sleep, and when he woke up, he couldn't move. A little tiny piece of plaque broke loose inside of one of his blood vessels and got up in his brain and messed him up. Well, you know, that guy hurt and went to therapy and all that, and I went over to see him a couple of times, and he got well, and he was back playing golf. He still worked with just a little bit of a limp, but he could play golf, and his daughter and all lived down in Florida. They decided to move down there with her. So he sold his house here, he retired, moved down there. 2 months later, he's dead. You better live life today because you don't know what's coming tomorrow. Amen? And I'm here to tell you, buddy, if you live and breathe, trouble's coming your way. Sooner, some way or another, from some point, for some reason, at some time or another, you're going to take it in the neck. You are not going to get through this life without trouble. Life and trouble are synonymous terms. They're synonyms. You say life, you might as well say trouble. Say trouble, you're thinking about life because that's what life brings. Amen? Number three. I know this for sure. Now, you may not know this, but I know this. I've been doing this for years, and I am here to tell you, if I know anything, I know this. You can't do good and get away with it. Now, you say, preacher, what you really mean is you can't do bad and get away. Oh, no, everybody knows that. If you do bad, if you're wicked, if you do evil, if you do bad, you know you're going to get caught up with it sooner or later and take it in the neck, right? What goes around comes around. You break all the rules, and sooner or later you get caught, and you're going to pay the price. You abuse your body. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, every expenditure in youth is a draft on old age. There's a lot of wisdom in that. You get out here smoking, drinking, carousing, raising hell when you're in your teens and early 20s, you're going to pay the piper for it down here at 50 and 60 and 70. Amen? Well, you could have had a long life and good health. Now you're going to have a long life and bad health because you sucked all them cigarettes for 30 years. Right? I mean, you got one end or the other. Everybody ought to know you can't do bad and get away with it. You can't treat people wrong. You can't cheat people and take advantage of folks. It's going to come back and get you one of these days. Amen? And you got it coming. You deserve it. You worked hard for it. Enjoy it when it comes, because it's coming. What people don't understand is you can't do good and get away with it. You can do good and you can take it in the neck anyway. You ever notice that it seems like the people you spend the most time and energy trying to help are the ones that mess you up the worst? In the ministry, now I've been at this 35 years, I know something about what I'm talking about. The more time and trouble I put into helping somebody, I can almost guarantee you that as soon as they get their troubles taken care of, they're gone. Just the way it works. The people you try to help the most are the ones that shoot you in the back first. I'm here to tell you, God is my witness, you can't do good and get away with it. People do good and people say, well, you know, I did this and this and this for that guy, and said, why, this happened, and why, he turned on me just like that. You know what kind of story he told about me? You know what he did to me? Why, he came over my house and stole so-and-so, or he told somebody. What'd you expect? Oh, you expect him to be your friend and be loyal and all this, that, and the other because you was good to him, right? You're too dumb to breathe, son. You almost deserve to get suckered in. You're going to be dumb, you've got to be tough. You thought you could do good and get away with it. You thought you'd do good, good and come back, didn't you? Now listen, it will come back from the Lord, but you better mark this down. People will take advantage of you. You ever notice that most of the time the people that need the most help are the people who had the least character and stuff in the first place? I mean, the people you got to buy them groceries, and you got to buy shoes for their kids and this, that, and the other, and you're always having to help them out financially, and you figured out that they've got a basic fundamental problem anyway. Now, you got to help them anyhow. But just don't count on them rewarding you for it or blessing you for it or being good to you because of it. Some people got a problem, and when the trouble comes back, and it will, they'll turn on you. You can't do good and get away with it. Just forget about it. You know why you do good? Because it's the right thing to do. You know why you ought to do the right thing? Because God said to. You know why you ought to do the right thing? Because it's good for you. It makes you feel good. When I do a good deed, I feel good about it, don't you? I mean, little old lady needs to help across the street. I get her by the arm. I wait till I see one doing 60. And we're rid of one more little old blue hair. You can't do stuff like that. She needs to cross the street. You wait till it's clear and you help them. It makes you feel good, right? It ought to. I mean, it makes you feel good. So why should you do right? It makes you feel good. Because it's a help to somebody else. And God's concerned about them just like He's concerned about you. You know what that Bible said? That Bible said, he that lendeth unto the poor giveth unto the Lord. No, he that giveth unto the poor. How'd that verse go? Y'all know that verse? Yeah. He that giveth unto the poor, lendeth unto the Lord, he will repay. See? So why do right, why do good? Because God will pay you back. Don't count on people, though. Don't count on people. People say, I expected more than that out of them. Stupid, stupid, stupid. I've been telling my wife, you can ask her, I've been telling my wife for 35 years, ever since we've been in the ministry, don't expect nothing out of nobody. You never get disappointed. Amen? If somebody does something good and they're a blessing to you, we sing and shout the victory. If they don't, we just keep on going. Amen? We don't let it change us one way or the other. Amen? If one of y'all is a blessing to us, I thank God for it. And a lot of times you are. But a lot of times I'm real disappointed. I'm going to treat you the same whether you're a blessing or whether you're a disappointment. It's immaterial to me. I ain't in this thing for you. And I didn't do good to you just for you. I did it for me and Jesus. Amen? And so if you appreciate it, fine. If you take advantage of it, that's fine. Wasn't on your behalf in the first place. I'm here to tell you, you can't do good and get away with it. People stick it in the neck. Amen. And buddy, if you've ever tried to be good to people and had them disappoint you and hurt you, you know exactly what I'm saying. Some of y'all have tried to help your youngins or your grand youngins and the other. Take advantage of you. Sometimes they're worse than anybody else. And you say, you know, I thought if we helped them out, if we got them out of that mess, if we did this, that, or the other, why, they'd change or they'd be appreciative. Or it didn't work, did it? You know why? You can't do good and get away with it. You need to learn that. That's a tough lesson. Do it anyway. Just don't get disappointed when you don't get patted on the back for it. Number four. I know this for sure. I know there's some people you can't be good to. They take advantage of you every single time. You can't be good to them. My wife and I, when we first got married, we lived in this little apartment down in Brunswick, Georgia. I was stationed at Glencoe Naval Air Station in Brunswick, Georgia. And the first little apartment we lived in, I wouldn't want to tell nobody about that thing. And it was $35 a month or something. That was a lot of money back then. But we moved up, and we were paying like $65 or $70 a month for this place. It was pretty swanky. I mean, it had concrete floors and everything. And the stove worked. that was a real step up. But there was a couple living in the apartment right beside us. Now, my wife didn't like going to the laundromat, and I didn't like her going to the laundromat, so we got an account at Sears and Roebuck, and I bought her a brand spanking new washing machine. No dryer, just the washing machine. And if I remember right, that thing was $210. It was kind of like a fortune. That was a ton of money back in '63. Well, we had this little old washer that we had gotten from somebody. And so I asked this fellow next door because they didn't have one. I said, would you like to have... And the old washing machine worked. It didn't look too good, but it worked. I said, would you like to have the washer? Oh, yeah. We'd love to have the washing machine. And so we got our new one, and I got it all put in. And I took the old one, and I took it over and set it at this guy's back door. And I said, here it is. And I said, if you need help putting it in, give me a holler. And I'll come over and help you get it inside and hook it up. When we moved from there, that thing was still sitting outside in the rain. You know what that thing meant? It didn't mean nothing. I tried to be good to that guy, and he just, you know, I could have sold that thing for $10 or $15. I was running money for 2 or 3 weeks. $15 would have been, I could have sold that thing. But out of the goodness of my heart, I gave it to this guy. It sat right there in the rain and ruined. Somebody told me one time, said, don't ever give anybody nothing. Sell it to them. He said, if you give it to them, they won't appreciate it. Sell it to them, they'll take care of it. Now, I've always been, I don't know how much stuff I've given away in my lifetime. And I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you the honest truth. If I got something and I'm tired of it and you want, I give it to you. I don't sell stuff. I just don't do it. I just give it away. And I think that's the way you ought to be about it. But it's not wise. If you sell it to some jerk for $50, he said, well, I got to take care of that for $50 for that. But if you give it to him, well, I didn't enjoy it. Oh, Henry gave me that thing. Ain't nothing no out. Just change your whole life. I hear David says, there's some people you just can't be good to. No matter how hard you try, they're just going to take advantage of you. They're going to use you. And you can't help them enough. You're going to have to help them over and over and over. And they're never going to learn anything. They're never going to straighten up. You can't be good to them because it's not going to do any. Matter of fact, being good to them is just about the worst thing you could do for them. You ever notice how mamas and daddies ruin their young'uns being good to them? Now, here's some little spoiled brat goes out and gets himself in trouble with the law. They call you up one night, 2 o'clock in the morning. Are you Mr. Jones? Yeah, Mr. Jones. You got a boy named Robert Jones? Yeah, I got a boy named Robert Jones. Well, we got him down here at the police station, and we locked him up for smoking dope. And you know what mom and daddy do? They get all upset, get all in a tizzy, and go charging down the police station. And they said, boy, did you do it? No, ma'am, I didn't do it. And the pupils in his eyes would look like quarters, you know. He done it, believe me. when you smoke that dope, your pupils get big. He's sitting there looking like a glassy-eyed monkey, you know. I didn't do it, Mom. I'm innocent. Okay. You know what Mom and Dad do? They go over and pay his bill and get him out of jail. And then when he goes to court and they fine him, they go down and pay his fine. Now, this kid got enough money to smoke dope, but he ain't got enough money to pay his own bills. Mom and daddy's doing that. And they say, now, boy, I'm going to tell you right now, that's the last time. That's your one time. One more time, and that's it. It ain't going to be 6 weeks, 6 months, and guess what? Is this Mr. Jones? Is this Mr. Robert Jones? You got a boy name? We got your boy down here for trafficking. You know what that mom and daddy going to do? They're going to down and bail that sorry, worthless piece of scum out of the jailhouse again. Over and over and over. And I bet you if you look back, you'll find that every time that boy got in trouble, got in a jam, hit a hard spot in life, mom and daddy took care of it for him. He never had to face it. He never had to pay for it. He never had to deal with it. And now he doesn't know how. And now he doesn't have any character. And he's not worried about getting in trouble because he believes by now he's been trained by mom and daddy that no matter what he gets into and no matter what it costs, they'll take care of it. And some of them guys go to their grave as old men having never faced life or dealt with situations once in their lifetime because they were trained by mom and daddy that somebody would take care of it for them. I used to pray when my kids were growing up. Keith was a boy. His two sisters at home. I used to pray if they do something wrong, get caught every time. First time. I don't want them to get away with nothing. I'm serious, a heart attack. I prayed many times, Lord, don't let them get away with nothing. Say, why? I want them to get caught, and I want them to get nailed, and I want them to get hammered every time. I want to get them through their head at an early, early age. Son, everybody else may get away with it, but guess what? You can't. You're just going to be one of them people that every time you do something, the door's going to fall on you. Amen? I think every parent ought to do that. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't help your children under certain circumstances, but when you keep bailing them out of trouble that they got themselves into, you're not doing them any service. Amen? Some people you just can't help because they're going to take advantage of it. They're going to take that as a weakness on your part. They're going to take that as a clue or a key that they can do whatever they want to and you'll bail them out. I'll tell you something else. I know this for sure. I know you can trust the Bible in all things. You see this book right here? 929 chapters, 66 books, 810,677 words. You trust everything in it. I don't care what book you're in. I don't care what chapter you're in. I don't care what verse you're reading. You can trust that book. If it says it, it is so. Now, I've been reading that book and using that book and by the grace of God trying to live by that book for 35 years. And I've done just what you've done. I've raised a family and lived my life and worked a job and pastored a church. I've been through the same experiences and the same blessings and good times and the same heartaches and same troubles and stuff that most of y'all have been through. And in every circumstance, I've tried to lean on that book and find out what God had to say in that book and trust that book. And in every single instance when I relied on that book and put confidence in that book, it came to pass like the book said. That's the most trustworthy document you ever picked up in your life. Now, we're King James only. We have the right book. But you need to understand that having the right book doesn't mean you have the book right. I know a lot of people use King James Bibles and it's all mixed up. Having the right book is no guarantee that your interpretation of it is correct or your understanding of it is correct. But let me say this. If it is, the book is reliable. The book is trustworthy. If there's an error, if there's a mistake, if there's some place where it's going to come up short, I guarantee you it was on your side. Not on that book side. You can't find an error, you can't find a mistake, you can't find a discrepancy in that book anywhere. People have been looking for it for 2,000 years. Some of the greatest minds that ever lived dissect that book and find something in it where they can hold it up and say, I can prove that this is wrong. It's never, ever been done. You say, well, science says one thing and the Bible says something else. Listen, when you get right down to where the rubber meets the road, the Bible's always right. Now, I've heard guys say, well, you know, that's not a fair thing because the Bible's not a science book. Well, it may not be. But where it deals with science, it's always right. Amen? It's always ahead of mankind. Always has been. I mean, when the greatest brains of the planet thought that the world was flat, Isaiah said, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. When was that written? 500 years before Christopher Columbus was born. Amen? Over there in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the wind whirleth about and goeth about in his circuits. It talks about the water comes down and the water goes up and the wind goes about in its circuit. Talking about the currents in the air and condensation and rain and all that stuff, evaporation. Well, we didn't know that till 100 years ago. When was that put in there? Oh, Solomon wrote that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Amen? Over there in the New Testament it said, those things which do appear are made of things which do not appear. Well, who doesn't know that now? We know all about them atoms and molecules and stuff, right? Yeah, in the last 125 years we do. But nobody knew that when they wrote that book. Amen? And that book is always ahead of mine. I'm here to tell you, I know for sure from practical experience, from 35 years of living, you can trust that book. I did something else. I know this for sure. It took a while to learn this. Relationships are more important than rubbish. I remember when I was growing up, my dad was he's a hard-working man. Now, among all his faults, nobody can ever accuse my dad of being lazy. Nobody could ever accuse my daddy of not providing for his family. I've seen him work when he was so sick, he needed to go to the hospital. But he had bills to pay and kids to raise, and he worked. My dad didn't call in when he had a little upset stomach or didn't feel good. A bit of a headache, or thought he was, you know, I might be coming down with a virus next week. So, I mean, he worked sick, running a fever. I've seen him work when we didn't have much, and a fried egg sandwich. My mom would make one, and that's what he had for lunch, and that's all he had. He didn't have drink money in his pocket. He didn't have a Pepsi Cola. He had a sandwich, and he drank water. I mean, we was poor. But he'd go to work anyway. Amen? Back in them days, people didn't lay out. My back's a little stiff today. I think I'll just stay home. Would you call it, boss? Tell them I'm not going to come in this morning. Well, that never crossed their minds, huh? They went to work. Now, he'd work. And when I was growing up in my teenage years, he worked for Lithium Corporation up on the other side of Bessemer City, North Carolina. And they were building a plant up there and all this, that, and the other. And they were doing a lot of overtime. My daddy never turned none down. Now, my daddy grew up really poor. His daddy ran off and left him and his mama and his two brothers and sister in the middle of the Depression. And he got so bad, his mama had to farm them out and put her kids with different relatives at that time because they just had nothing to eat. He grew up hard and he grew up poor. And so when he had a chance to make a dollar, son, he worked. I mean, he worked 80 hours, 90 hours a week. And he was a millwright. It was hard, physical labor. But he worked. He'd take care of his family. And you know why he did that? I've heard my daddy more than once say, I want to give my boys what I didn't have. He wanted us to have a better life than he had. Well, I could tell you some stories from my childhood. I went to a school one time. I went to 7 different schools in the first grade. So we moved around a lot because my daddy could make $10 a week more. He moved. They used to have this little girl in this one school would come through every morning about 10 o'clock and had this little cart. And she would push it through the classroom and you could buy a popsicle. They were a nickel. And they would come in at 10 o'clock. We had our little recess or whatever it was. And everybody would give her a little nickel and they would get a popsicle. I cannot tell you how bad I wanted one of them popsicles. I didn't have no nickel. I was like any other kid, just like your kids. I wanted it. Everybody else had one. I wanted one. And so I told my daddy, I said, Daddy, I said, they sell popsicles at our school. I said, they come in every morning. And my daddy had 50 cents to buy him a Coke every day for his lunch. And he didn't have any change. I remember, just like it was yesterday, he gave me the 50 cents so I could get me a popsicle. I put it in my pocket. And I went to school that day. I was so excited. I couldn't wait for 10 o'clock. And 10 o'clock came, and the little girl came in with her little cart, and she pushed it, and everybody was getting their popsicle, and I had my hand in my pocket. I had my 50 cents just tight. And the little girl came, she stopped right by me and looked, and I didn't say a word, and she went on, and I didn't buy my popsicle. And I got home that afternoon, and my daddy wanted his change, and I gave him his 50-cent piece back. He said, why didn't you get a popsicle? And I started crying because I wasn't sure that he gave me enough, and I didn't want to be embarrassed. I could have bought 10 popsicles. Why am I telling this story? Well, I hadn't thought about that in a long time. My daddy wanted us to have what he didn't have. And so he worked all that overtime. Because we never got to see him much. And so us three boys, we grew up pretty wild and pretty rough. Because my daddy wanted us to have a house and a car and clothes. What we really needed was I can remember my daddy saying years and years later, I didn't realize that what my boys really needed was me. I thought about that many a time in my life. What my children need is me. What my wife really needs is me. Relationships are more important than the rubbish that we acquire in life. Well, I wish sometimes we could just unscrew somebody's head and take the top off and put a little wisdom in it when they're out doing everything to have that second car or to buy that second TV or to have this. Don't worry about all that stuff. Love your wife. Love your children. Have a relationship that'll stick with you your whole life long. It's a lot more important than all that junk you're going to get. I didn't mean to bore y'all with that. I just happened to think about it. I'm glad them days are gone. relationships. Man, don't let them slip away. Amen. Don't let them slip away. I look at Brother Lewis, got little old Jordan and John there. He's got an opportunity here. Got an opportunity. He'd spend time with them, take them places, teach them things. If God was good to me, He gave me a second chance. I had my grandkids here for almost 10 years. It was kind of wonderful because when mine were growing up, we didn't have any money, son. We couldn't go nowhere. We couldn't do nothing. We was broke. Them three came along and we had a little more now than we used to have, you know, and I had money to spend on them and buy them stuff. But I always tried to buy them stuff that they had to have me to go with them to use it. You know what I'm saying? I didn't mind them having the stuff, but I didn't want to leave me out. I bought them a canoe. I had to teach them how to use a canoe. I bought them a fishing pole. I had to teach them how to fish. I bought him a gun. I had to teach him how to use a gun. I bought him a bow and arrow. I had to teach him how to shoot a bow and arrow. You see what I'm saying? I didn't buy him nothing that was going to take us apart and put the things in first place and the relationship in second place. I bought those things that would cement us together and give us some memories and some stuff we can look back on. See why? Because I learned relationships are more important than the rubbish. Boy, normally you only get one shot at that. Don't blow it. Don't blow it. You say, oh, I could take this job and I could make this much money. Yep, but what are you going to have to pay for it? I know this for sure. My time's almost up. I got to hurry. I like these messages where I can just talk from my heart, you know. Just ain't a whole lot of theology in it, but it's just, I know this for sure. The happiest people in the world are people-centered people. You know those miserable people? People whose lives revolve around themselves. Where the sun in your universe is you. There ain't no happiness in that. There's not. I said, well, I'm just going to be good to myself and I'll do this for me and I'll do this for me. And nobody cares, you know. I never will forget them. I'd take them grandbabies and we'd ride around on Saturdays. When they was little, whatever I wanted to do, they thought that was wonderful. And we'd go to breakfast. We'd go over to Anna Jay's, which is a greasy spoon. And we'd get the Bubba's He-Man breakfast. And I'd order grits and eggs over medium and bacon and black coffee. And the little waitress said, she'd turn to Seth and she said, what do you want, buddy? I want the same thing he's got. He gets the same thing every time. And we'd ride around, we'd go to the pawn shops and stuff. We'd like to go look at them, you know, and look at the guitars. And Seth always looked at the guns. And we're just knocking around, shooting breeze, and we'd sing songs in my truck, you know. And I'd say, where y'all want to go for lunch? They always wanted to go to Shrimp Boat. They could sing that little jingle, ain't no shrimp, ain't no chicken like Shrimp Boat Chicken. I always thought I was happier when I was thinking about them than when I was thinking about me. The happiest people in the world are people-centered people. Sometimes, you know, we tend to be a little selfish and we say, well, I'm the breadwinner here. I make all the money. I'm entitled and won't put yourself in first place. I'm going to get me a so-and-so or whatever your thing is. And maybe you do. And maybe it's nice. But ask yourself how you felt about it. The last time you took a little bit of extra money and done something special for your wife and got it for her and she didn't know it was coming. And you saw that look on her face. How'd you feel then? You see what I'm saying? How come there's always more happiness when you do something for somebody else than when you do something for yourself? I don't know about you. Brother Bruce, how long have y'all been? 117 years. 35 years. We've been married 45 years. Let me ask you this. You ever do something for Sister Terry and it kind of overwhelms her and her eyes light up and you see that bewildered, startled, I love you, how in the world did you pull this off look? You ever do anything for yourself that made you feel that good? Me either. Henry, you've been married since they put asphalt on the highway. When you invest yourself in others, there's just more joy in it. There's more peace in it. There's more happiness in it. People who invest their lives in others, people who are people-centered people, are the happiest people you'll ever meet. The more you get involved in yourself, the more you put yourself first, the more you exalt yourself, the more time you spend thinking on yourself, the less peace and happiness you have in your life. My time's up. I've learned this. I know this for sure. I'm going to have to do these two. I can't leave them all out. I got a couple I'm going to have to leave out. But I know this for sure. And you need to learn this. This is an important lesson. All things come to pass. Just as surely as you think, boy, I got it knocked and life is good and everything's going my way, let's mark it down. It's on its way out. It may last 6 weeks, it may last 6 months, it may last 6 years, but sooner or later, something's going to upset that boat. You ever get to that point where you say, my life is over, I'm ruined, my health is gone, the family is... life, as far as I'm concerned, is over with. That passes too. Amen. Nothing in this life comes to stay. People get all kinds of messed up and get their lives all upside down because they forget that. They honestly believe that the good things they live, have, and experience right now will last forever, and it will not. Or they think that the hard times and the disaster and the heartache that they're suffering right now is their lot in life forever. It is not. The good and the bad alike come to pass. The thing to do, I heard Dr. Jack Howell say one time, never make life-changing decisions in abnormal circumstances. Don't adjust your thinking, don't adjust your way of living when everything's good. You'll make the wrong decision. Never make life-changing decisions when everything's falling apart. You make the wrong decision. Today, when you make decisions about life, when everything's on an even keel. When things are normal. Don't do it on the mountaintop and don't do it in the valley. That's not where you live and that's not where you'll stay. Most of your life is spent right here. And don't worry about how bad it is or how good it is. It's transit. All things in this life come to pass. And I'll close with this. I know this for sure. I know this from personal experience. Heaven looks better with the passing of time. You know, I got saved when I was 27. Young and skinny and ignorant. Arrogant. If there's anything you could have whacked out and out of place, I probably had it. But Jesus saved me anyway. Man, I'd sit and read my Bible and we'd talk about heaven. I said, boy, heaven's a wonderful place. Heaven's a wonderful place. Boy, you can't scare me with death. I'm ready to go home to glory. Death don't scare me. Well, that's because I thought it was 100 years away. And I'd go and visit the hospital and talk to old folks, you know, was getting ready to die. And I wasn't near as compassionate as I should have been. I tried to be, and I wanted to be, and I think I was as much as my experience base would allow. But to be perfectly honest, while I believed in heaven and I knew it was real, I knew it was a wonderful place, and I knew I was going there, there was somehow something very distant about it. I don't say that to make it any less real. It was as real as it could be. But I just, in my mind, in your psyche, you've got all this life left in front of you. And when you do that, you put heaven at a distance. Well, now I'm 62 going on 63. Wife just had open heart surgery. My grandkids are going off to college. My oldest child's older than dirt. I've got all kind of family members that have gone. I was talking to the wife the other day about how our name is moving up on the list. I used to look down there, we're in the middle of the list, and now we're almost at the top. Heaven seems a lot more real. You know, years ago when I talk about heaven, I used to preach on it every now and then. And I tried to make it real and be scriptural and biblical about the concept of heaven and look forward to it and encourage people to be heavenly minded and all that. And that's the right and proper thing to do. But I didn't know anybody over there. The honest truth is, I didn't know a single soul up in glory. Then I got a phone call one day. My grandmother Hensley, who I adored and who I spent a lot of time with as a young person, had passed away. And they wanted me to come speak at her funeral. That's the first person I know for sure that went home to glory. And I love my grandmother and spent a lot of time with her when we were young, but it had been years. And I missed her, and I thought about her, and I preached her funeral. And heaven seemed a little closer, but not much. Then down through the years, I had some friends, a fellow named Al Sitter that I was with in the Navy. He got saved, came home, was going to church one night, and stopped to pick a hitchhiker up, and an 18-wheeler slammed into him and slammed him into the door of his car and killed him stone cold dead. Waldo Grandstaff, our pastor, his little 2-year-old boy slid down the banister or was going to slide down the banister and fell over the banister and landed on the concrete floor on his head and killed him. And slowly but surely, I began to know some people on the other side. And one day I got a phone call that said,
Eddie. And I recognized that voice. My Uncle Jay's got the most unique voice you ever heard in your life. If you ever heard him once, you'd never forget it. He never called me in his entire life. That's the only phone call I ever got from him, before or after. But I knew when I answered that phone, I heard his voice, something was wrong. And he said, the Army called. And I knew John D. was dead. Boys, a shudder went through me, just you cannot believe. He's just 36 years old. Just getting ready to retire and bought a little farm, a couple of horses. I'll be honest with you, I wasn't ready for John D. to die. When I just fell down in the chair. I had to go to Fort Bragg, North Carolina, and preach John D.'s funeral. Hardest thing I ever did. I can't remember being so scared. John was laying there in the box, and his wife and his children were there, and my mom and dad was there, and all of his Army friends were there. I wanted to do a good job for John, and I wanted to do a good job for the Lord, and I was tore up because of his death, and I was just a wreck. I remember sitting there, and we had the eulogy and all that, and I knew I was next. I was shaking. I'd been over what I was going to say 100 times, and I was to the point I didn't know what I was going to say anymore. And I sat there and prayed. I said, Lord, please, please, help me. And honest before God, when they called my name and I stood up out of that chair, I was as calm as I am right this minute. I knew exactly what I was going to say, and exactly God just took over and just picked me up. I preached John's funeral. And every time I see a little airplane or a helicopter, I think about John. Just a few years ago, my mother had cancer in her bones, and it went to her brain, and she was seeing little purple guys on top of a house, and you just wouldn't believe what all we went through. She thought my daddy was trying to kill her, and she waited until he took a shower one day, and she ran out of the house just stark naked and collapsed on the side of the road, and two truck drivers, 18-wheelers, stopped and saw her, and she was telling him how this guy was trying to kill him. They called the police. I got a phone call at home at work. I had come charging home because they were going to lock my daddy up. I was just... I preached my mama's funeral. As the years have gone by, I've seen them slip away one at a time. Bury my mother-in-law. Bury my father-in-law. Buried my wife's sister. Buried her other sister. And you know, now when I think about heaven, it's kind of populated with people I know. I'm more comfortable about going there. If I died when I first got saved, I would have went to a land filled with strangers. But God's given me all these years and populated the land with people I know. When I preach on heaven now, I can say with a certain degree of honesty, I'm going home. There are people over there I long to see. The Bible said where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I got a mama there, and a grandmother, and another grandmother. My mama's mama died, and she had breast cancer. I went down and preached her funeral. I helped send them a lot of them away. But you know what it's done for me? Made heaven a lot more real.
Amen. Amen.
Made the thought of going there a lot more palatable. There's some folks that, while I hate to leave anybody here, I sure would be glad to see some folks over there. Amen. I know for sure that heaven gets sweeter as time goes by. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. thank you for your goodness to us. And my Lord, we could never begin to tell how good you've been, how you've blessed. But we thank you for it. We want these people to know that we're thankful to thee. We want you to know we're thankful to thee for all that you've done for us, the way you've protected and looked out for us. Lord, I know every person here could tell their own story, and it'd be amazing how you've worked in their lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to use our time wisely and to learn some things and to pass on what we learn to those that will be here when we're gone. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.